for your presence. We are in John chapter 4 in our auditorium class. And unfortunately, we're trying to get through the Gospel of John in the during the semester, which means we can't linger as long as we might like over a lot of things that John has to say. So we're going to kind of hit the highlights, I guess you might say. And I know Jeremy got started into this a little bit last week while I was sick and gone. And we'll see if this thing is going to respond here. This is a little bit of an outline, brief outline of chapters 2, 3, and 4, which is some of the unique material in John. You will not find parallel accounts to this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And you'll notice it's framed with a miracle that takes place at Cana in Galilee and likewise at the end. And the center of this is on the testimony of John, which you can suspect is of critical importance for John because of the amount of attention the writer John has given to the testimony of John the Baptist, both in the introduction and in the beginning of the story, back in chapter 1, verse 19. The other sections are tell us a little bit about what happened when Jesus went to Jerusalem and then as he goes to Galilee, which includes this little side stop, you might say, in the city of Samaria. And we're told that it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. People have debated the significance of that statement because technically you don't have to go through Samaria. Most Jews didn't because they wanted to avoid that region. And they would cross over the Jordan River and go up along the east side and then back over into Galilee for the very purpose of avoiding Samaria. And since the Gospel of John is so filled with, statements that have one meaning on one level but a deeper meaning to them, it seems to be one of those types of things where it really wasn't physically necessary for him to pass through, but you might say spiritually necessary for him to come through and have this, what appears to be a random encounter with this woman at the well. But with God, of course, it's anything but a random encounter. And so the disciples go into the city to find food. It's Jesus out here apparently alone as this woman comes out to draw water. Apparently at noon, which would be an odd time to come looking for water. And again, we don't want to read too much into the story, but if this lady is something of the neighborhood moral pariah, a person who's had more than three husbands is a suspect, no matter what circumstances she had that many husbands under. Maybe they just died of natural consequences, but that's bad luck, you know. And so here's a woman who's had five husbands and currently living with a man who is not her husband. So probably not the local paragon of moral virtue, maybe something of an outcast. And in this, of course, we think a little bit about the background of the Samaritans, and we know something of the animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Here's the location of where these events will happen. You know a little bit about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal from the Old Testament. This is where the blessings and the curses were recited once they came into the promised land. And the city of Shechem is located right here between these two. And on top of Mount Gerizim was a temple that the Samaritans had built. And that becomes a topic of some discussion here in the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. And in fact, the ruins of the temple can still be seen on the top of Mount Gerizim. And I think Jeremy talked a little bit about the contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this Samaritan woman in chapter 4. One's a Jew, one's a Samaritan, one's a male, one's a female. That almost seems too trite and obvious for us to mention it, but of course we have to remember they lived in an age where women were not viewed with the same kind of egalitarian, equal rights, civil rights, all that kind of thing we've been kind of indoctrinated with. And so women were viewed quite differently. Women were not allowed to testify in court. That was considered as absurd as bringing your, you know, German shepherd along to testify in court. So quite a different attitude about women, but that's just the realistic situation. Nicodemus certainly represents an aristocrat, someone of high status. This woman does not. I'm certain we're to presume Nicodemus is a good Pharisee, a good example of a righteous person. She certainly is not. What is particularly interesting to me is that if you just came along to these two people and you ask the question, which one of these people do you think Jesus will tell, your life is completely unacceptable to God, there's no remodel, there's no paint job, there's no renovation that's acceptable, you're going to have to bulldoze the entire thing and start all over, which one of these two people would Jesus tell that message to? Well, he did Nicodemus, but you ask anybody on the street, if they're honest, the one they really want to say is, well, that woman, that trashy woman, she's going to have to start all over. But she's not the one Jesus tells that to. It's this righteous man who you could easily picture coming to Jesus to say something like, I've been serving God my whole life, and you know, all these commandments I've kept from my youth up, you know. And what do I lack? You know, surely there's one or two things you can tell me to, you know, make myself more acceptable to the Lord. And Jesus says, no, you've got to start all over. You've got to be completely born over, all over again. A radical message, one that Nicodemus finds hard to accept, and he goes away seemingly incredulous. We're not really told what the outcome of the story is. Nicodemus will appear two more times in the story, and he seems to progressively identify more and more with Jesus. So at the end, he's actually bringing spices to help bury Jesus. That's a pretty risky thing to do, to stick his neck out like that. Whereas this woman, she starts out with a very antagonistic attitude about Jesus. Who do you think you are? You know, you don't even have a bucket, mister. How are you going to get any water? You think you're greater than Jacob? And of course, she has no idea who she's talking to. Yeah, he's a little bit greater than Jacob. He's the creator of Jacob. He's the God of the universe. She comes, of course, to faith and believing that he, in fact, is the Messiah. And what Jesus tells her, he talks to her about true worship, the kind of thing you might have expected he would talk to Nicodemus about. You know, how can your worship be improved or ratcheted up where you draw closer to the Lord? But those are the words that he shares with this woman. And of course, not to suggest those are contradictory messages or two different versions of the gospel. It's just a matter of emphasis. What people need to hear, where they are in their particular place. So I just want to highlight a few things from the story, because again, we can't talk about everything. But the first of these questions, of course, is, well, what is this living water that Jesus is talking about? And why does the woman not understand what Jesus is describing? She seems to think he's talking about actual water, right? And why would anyone assume living water is somehow literal water? I mean, is she just that stupid, or is the sun that hot on this noonday? Yeah, there's a natural tendency to think literally. She's come out looking for water, and here's a man who's asked for a drink, and he's thinking of physical water, it would appear. Yeah, and we have this other issue, which unfortunately doesn't come across to us. Their expression for running water was living water. So to us, of course, living water just sounds spiritual. You know, I mean, it's obviously something figurative. But if your expression is living water, you know, hey, a plumber's came over yesterday, and now I've got living water in my house. Yeah, that just sounds strange to us. But you think about, what's running water? You put little sneakers on it and watch it, you know, skipping along. And language is just language. And everybody has their peculiar idioms about how they talk about things. And so if you picture it this way, Jesus saying, if you had asked me, I would have given you running water. Now you can see it's a lot easier for her to miss the connection, you know. But of course, as throughout John, we have these kind of double meanings. And the living water really is a water that will bring life. And that's incidentally a pretty good figure. I mean, water that's running seems to be alive and bubbling and, you know, that kind of thing. So that makes sense. Well, we get to a point in the story where Jesus asked the woman to go call for her husband. You know, they've had the conversation back and forth. You know, if you really knew what I was talking about, you would ask me for a drink. And that's where she responds. And again, the only way I can read verse 11 is she's somewhat, antagonistic or, sarcastic. You have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Surely not. I mean, she knows the answer to that question. Who gave us the well and drank of it, himself and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said, well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And of course, Jesus is going to come back to this in John chapter 7, where John even provides us the comment that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit as the fulfillment of this teaching from the Old Testament, that from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So she asked for this water. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you've correctly said, I have no husband. And he puts the emphasis on the word husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And so she appears to be a little ashamed of her situation. Doesn't want to be upfront about it and kind of evades the question. But Jesus knows all about her and exposes that fact, that knowledge. And so she says, well, I perceive that you are a prophet, one who has the quality or the character of a prophet, which then leads to this interesting conversation about worship of God. But the question, you know, that we ponder, well, why does Jesus ask this woman to call for her husband? Any ideas? Okay, maybe as partly socially expected type of thing, or. Okay, bringing up an awkward situation, right? I guess another way of asking this is Jesus changing the subject? He said, well, we're not getting anywhere on this water thing. Let's try something else. Instead of give me a drink, go bring your husband, right? Well, I don't think he's changing the subject. I think what Jesus is doing, in essence, is getting her to see her need for this water that he's offering her. And you remember this parable that Jesus would recite on occasion, those that are well don't need a doctor. Now, of course, the irony of that statement is, did Jesus ever meet a well person in his life? Yeah. Boo. I knew as soon as I said that. Yes. Many. Did Jesus ever meet a person that was well in all of his journeys? No. Everybody he meets is sick. Now, not physically sick, but everybody's spiritually sick. But do they know it? And that's the difference. I mean, you can have cancer and you don't know it yet. And until you suspect something, you have some kind of symptoms, You don't go to the doctor unless you just, you know, going for a well checkup, but they didn't do that in Jesus' day, you know. You know, those that are sick are the ones that seek out the doctor. And so it's really a question of those that are sick and know it and are looking for the cure, and those that are sick and don't know it and aren't looking. And so here's a woman who truly is thirsting. And of course, all of us are thirsting, but we think we can satisfy that thirst by, you know, drugs or sex or popularity or political power or whatever. You know, everything we're grasping for is an attempt to, you know, take care of that need or hunger that we have. And I think this is Jesus' effort to get her to see what she needs in her life. And I think there's a practical lesson in that for us. You can't just willy-nilly share the gospel with people and expect they're just going to, you know, lap it up, you know. They have to understand their need for the gospel. And so part of the presentation of the gospel is we are convicted as sinful people. There is such a thing as sin. Until the person believes there's such a thing as sin, the presentation of the gospel is just like, you know, sitting there at home watching some documentary on TV about something you're not particularly interested in. Maybe someone can make it a little bit exciting, but just, you know, doesn't really connect. And but when people come to see their sin, their need for the gospel, then they're receptive to hear the message of the gospel. And so her response, at least to this initial, you know, I mean, my first thought would, how does this guy know who I am? Has he been stalking me? You know, has he been investigating my life or what? But she perceives, since if some Jew had been hanging around stalking or something, surely that'd be well known. Here's a stranger who's passing through. He knows all about her. He must be a prophet. And so, as we said, this leads to this conversation about worship in spirit and truth. And it begins with her saying, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And she doesn't really ask a question, but if she were allowed to go on, she'd probably say something like, "Well, who's right? You know, here's a burning theological question of the day, and here's an opportunity to have that addressed by this prophet." Maybe she's changing the subject a little bit. You know, some people have suggested that, but as we'll see, it's really still on topic here. Yes, there were various you know, the basic robe is the same that everybody wore, but there were basic decorations that would distinguish men and women, Samaritans and Jews, and, you know, mannerisms, things like that too, a little bit, or accent.
I'd say a lot of her comments was, you know, you worship on the hill, we worship here, you say it's in Jerusalem. In a lot of ways, it's a defensive technique. We hear the same thing when we talk to people today. We're discussing something spiritual, and they get a bit on the defensive. Well, you say we have to do this and this and this. Mm-hmm. Well, we believe something different, so we're right.
Right, right. And maybe even suggesting that, you know, in our day and age, maybe we're both right, or what's right for you is for you. But sometimes, you know, maybe you're the one that's wrong, and, you know, I'm in the right. Lawson?
It's interesting that this is another exception where he was talking to a non-Jew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is extraordinary in and of itself, not quite politically correct or socially acceptable. But Jesus often did the right thing as opposed to the expected thing. Well, notice Jesus' response, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," not just her personally, but "you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So, in other words, Jesus says, well, to answer your question, the Jews are actually right. You know, God is to be worshiped at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But that's really a moot point, because a time is coming when worship of God isn't going to be confined to Jerusalem or Gerizim. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so the woman says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. He'll explain this to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And this is the most direct claim to be the Messiah in any of the Gospels. It's downright silly. You know, some skeptics will say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, he never said the words, I am the Messiah. But, you know, you can't understand this statement any other way. Well, I know the Messiah is coming. He'll explain. Well, I'm the guy, you know. He clearly, on this occasion, in this setting, did claim to be the Messiah. There were other occasions where Jesus told his disciples or those who had been healed not to tell people, not to reveal the details about the transfiguration or, a particular healing and so on. And it seemed to me the best explanation for that is that those events happen in Jewish areas where had Jesus gone around saying, I'm the Messiah, he might as well said, I am a geopolitical deliverer who's come to get an army together to go fight the Romans and bring world domination to the Jewish people. Because that's what they would have heard. That's what Messiah meant to them. The Samaritans not having quite that misunderstanding of the Messiah, it's less problematic for him to claim to be the Messiah. And that's just a reminder that sharing the gospel with people is not saying X words to them. It's saying things to them that they will hear the message, you know. Sometimes we focus so much on what we say rather than what people hear. And, you know, we don't really care what they hear. I'm going to say it a certain way because I've got my packaged, you know, little creed, you know, of how to put it. And we're really unconcerned about how perceived or misperceived or understood or misunderstood it might be. Well, that's not Jesus. You know, he didn't just go around saying he's the Messiah. Well, it was true he was a Messiah. But if people were going to misunderstand and that was going to cause more problems than be helpful, then he worded himself in a way that he would lead to a better understanding as the occasion demanded. So I just remind us to, you know, keep that in mind.
Sometimes would it be better for us to use biblical account using the Bible as a reference rather than trying to
Well, yeah, I think it's always good to use Scripture to answers people's questions because, you know, it does come across often as, well, this is just my opinion. And if people see this as what the Bible says, then you put the responsibility to them to say, well, now this may not be all the Bible says, you know, I don't want to leave the impression we're just picking and choosing passages, but here's a significant passage that addresses the question you've asked, and at the least you need to read this and consider what it says, and what do you think it's saying? And I'll share with you my understanding of that, but you know, the Bible can speak for itself, and the more we show people these are the words of God and not just, you know, some pre-digested, you know, presentation of the gospel, that might be helpful. Well, back to this business about worshiping in spirit and truth. I suspect a number here in the audience like me growing up, I always heard this interpreted as you should worship in sincerity. Your spirit is what it ought to be. You're honest and sincere, that kind of thing. Enthusiastic, maybe. And truth, well, you need to worship in a doctrinally correct way, according to the teaching of Scripture. And that's certainly true. I'm not advocating we should be insincere and heretical in our worshiping of God. But the question is that really what Jesus is talking about here? Because you certainly get the impression that Jesus is saying that something is changing. Right now, worship of God that is not in spirit and truth is acceptable. But this time is coming, and indeed is already bursting in upon them, I think because Jesus is already here, in which now worship will be in spirit and truth. But if you think about sincerity, did God require worship to be sincere before the time of Jesus? Well, obviously. Did God require worship to be doctrinally correct? Obviously. And in fact, back in Joshua, in that famous passage where, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua had said, worship the Lord in sincerity and truth. So there's nothing different about that. So that's not what's changing. Something else, however, was changing, and it was associated with the coming of Jesus, and it's also associated with what Jesus says in verse 24. God is spirit. Not God is the spirit, or God is one spirit among many, but God is a being that has the nature of spirit. He is a spiritual being. Now, I would suggest either this is part of Jesus' argument, or it's just an irrelevant kind of fact you read off the back of a cereal box. You know, the capital of Arkansas is Little Rock. Well, that's true, and it's interesting, but what does that have to do with anything, right? God's a spirit. Well, let's get back to what we were talking about, right? You see, Jesus is arguing because of the very nature of God that calls for a certain type of worship. And this kind of worship has not yet been possible because Jesus has not yet accomplished his work. But once Jesus does accomplish his work, a new kind of worship, a real worshiper that will be able to worship God true to the nature of man, true to the nature of God, will be ushered in. And that very change is associated with things like, where do you worship God? Under the old covenant, things like the priesthood and animal sacrifice and a geographical location, all of these things were essential elements of worshiping God in sincerity and in doctrinal correctness. But all of that's passing away and will be replaced by a new kind of worship that is spiritual and real, is, I guess, a way how we might take this. And so it's not what is true as opposed to what is false. Jesus is not saying the worship Jews are doing down at the temple in Jerusalem is false worship. But it's not true worship. It's not the worship. It's not the ultimate worship that God is aiming toward, just in the same way that we would say the temple in Jerusalem is not the temple. That's not the real temple. The real temple is found currently in Jesus, in the future, in the church, and ultimately in heaven, right? And so it's using this terminology in the same way the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 8. He argues that the tabernacle was a model, a copy of the true tabernacle. And again, that's not that the heavenly tabernacle is true as opposed to Moses' false tabernacle, but it's true as opposed to what was merely the model. And so what kind of worship we've had under the old covenant is shadowy, model, pattern kind of worship, but the real thing will be brought to reality in Jesus Christ. And that will finally be the way it should be because God's very nature demands that kind of worship. Man's nature demands that kind of worship too. And finally, in Jesus Christ, we'll be able to worship true worship and truly spiritual worship that was not possible before. At least that's how I understand this. Maybe anyone has any comments or questions about that. Well, I think that's his way of saying the Samaritans are misguided. Their understanding of God and how God should be worshipped is false. You know, the temple at Gerizim is a false temple, putting it in a nice way, I guess. And again, that you is a plural you, referring to all of the Samaritans, not just, you know, picking on this one poor woman here, right?
Contrast is making
Right.
But the Samaritans didn't understand the significance of Jerusalem in terms of salvation coming from Zion.
Right.
I think that's the general subtle message he's giving her.
Right. I think that's right. Yeah. Well, very good. Very good. Well, we already talked about the claim to be the Messiah. And then she runs off. You know, at this point, the disciples come walking up, and they're just shocked he's talking to this woman. But no one dared say, well, you know, what are you doing? Why are you talking to this lady? They had enough sense to know to keep their mouths shut on some occasions. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? This is not the Christ, is it? And she asked the question in such a way as to expect a no answer. And unfortunately, some people have read that and go, oh, well, she didn't really believe he was the Christ. I think that's the, I guess I should be more charitable, but I think that's a wrong-headed way of reading what she's saying. This is no different than some boy asking a girl out and saying, you don't want to go out with me, do you? Well, he really wants her to, right? But why does he express it so negatively? Yeah, you know, not confident, you know. Think, well, maybe she's going to reject me, so I'll beat her to the punch, you know. Hey, we're in agreement. I'm really a jerk and not worth going out with. Well, I'm glad we're on the same page. Let's be friends. And so I think this woman's a little bit hesitant about, you know, she just comes in and says, I found the Messiah. And they're like, well, what, that's number 5-7 now. Wow. So she wants to suggest this, that, you know, and that puts the burden on the hearer to think about this and look into it, and that's what they do to their credit. And so they come out of the city and are making their way to Jesus. And meanwhile, Jesus has this discussion with his disciples, and they're telling him to eat. And, well, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And, well, surely no one brought anything to eat, did they? But my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so, you know, eventually the Samaritans will arrive. And notice in verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so her testimony was important to initially get the attention and get people to look into this, but it's his testimony particularly that, I mean, they're not really running this woman down. They're just saying that, you know, they've come to see for themselves. They just haven't gullibly swallowed, you know, what she said, but they've heard Jesus himself and his teaching and have become convicted that he's the Savior of the world. Right, right.
And yet these people sitting and listening to him and the arguments that he gave believed.
Right, right. Yeah, that is one of the fascinating points of the story, and we're going to come back to that because that's very significant.
I guess that there have been like false messiahs because they all sound somewhat skeptical. You know, could this be the Messiah? And then she wasn't sure, and then they say, you told us, but now that we heard ourselves, we believe.
Right. Well, there certainly were a lot of pretender messiahs. I don't know how frequent that was in Samaria, but certainly in Galilee there were a significant number, as well as other Jewish areas. So, you know, that's worth noting. Now, before we actually look at what this means about the Samaritans, the disciples, once again, don't come across looking too good in all of this, because when you compare the woman to the disciples, she came out there looking for water. She winds up leaving her water pot behind because there's something more important on her mind. When the disciples get back, what's the only thing they can talk about? Food, right? And that's just one of those subtle ways that they come across looking a little bit you know, on the negative light. And of course, they don't understand Jesus is talking about the food of doing God's purpose, and as opposed to some physical food. Jesus makes this reference, you know, in this case, the saying comes true, one sows and another reaps, there in verse 37. And you may recognize this either from Micah chapter 6 or Job 31. And in both of those contexts, the idea that somebody's going to plant a garden, but somebody else is going to reap it, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
Bad. All right, it's a bad thing because
somebody's going to take over.
Yeah, you're going to be gone, you're going to be dead, you're going to be carted off captivity. Someone else is going to get to enjoy your tomatoes and whatnot. But Jesus is turning that prophecy upside down on its head. It will come true, but now in a positive way, where it is a good thing that there's so much harvest that one's doing the planting and someone else is doing the harvesting, and he's sending them out into a harvest that they did not labor in. And so the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist and others, have laid the groundwork, and these disciples will be able to benefit to participate in the glorious age in which this harvest will begin in earnest of the preaching of the gospel and so on. Well, very quickly, before our time is up, why does Jesus leave Samaria and go to Galilee? Well, we don't have to debate that because the text tells us explicitly. Verse 43, after 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee because Jesus himself testified a prophet has no honor in his own country. So because of this truism that a prophet does not get honor in his own country, that's why he leaves Samaria to go to Galilee. Does that make any sense at all? If it was me, Lord, where do you want me to preach? Oh, right here in Samaria. Wow, what do you know? That's where all the people are just falling all over themselves and responding in faith. Look what the Lord is doing. All this wonderful stuff. No, I got to go to Galilee because that's where I'm going to be. That's where I'm going to be rejected, not honored. He didn't come to be honored. He came to be rejected. And that's part of the idea of what's going to happen here. And this takes us back again to this issue, because verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Oh, well, they're just like the Samaritans, right? They're welcoming him with open arms, just like the Samaritans did. Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, you remember at the end of chapter 2, what did we discover? Many people believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. An example of that type person, Nicodemus. And he comes and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs that you do except God send him. And so Nicodemus is a classic example of this very person who has a sign-based kind of faith in Jesus that's better than nothing, but that's not as full a complete faith that God is looking for. And so the Samaritans represent a people, again, among whom Jesus did no miracle. Their faith is not based in signs, it's based in the teaching of Jesus. And that's going to be followed up in this last story, the healing of the nobleman's son. This is one of those long-distance healings from Capernaum to Canaan, 17 miles. And Jesus is able to heal over that distance. And so does this Galilean nobleman, does he have to see the miracle to believe? No, he believes before he sees any evidence. And so in a lot of ways, he's an individual example of the same kind of faith of the Samaritans, people that hear the words of Jesus and will believe in faith. But the others, they don't believe unless they see signs. And that's what Jesus says in verse 48. Unless you, and again, that's not you personally to the nobleman, but you Jews, unless you Jews see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But as far as this man, come down before my son dies. And Jesus says, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. without knowing, all he heard was the words of Jesus, but he meets his servants and finds out that at a certain time his son got better, and that was the very time Jesus spoke. And then, of course, that reinforced his faith in Jesus, certainly. But he had already believed Jesus before he had seen evidence of the miracle. And so, the Samaritans and this nobleman here, I think, represent the kind of faith that God is really looking for. Now, I don't want to leave a misunderstanding. You know, John himself tells us at the end of the book that these things were written. You know, Jesus did many signs, but these things have been written that we may believe. But again, it is the fact that we read the testimony about the signs. We don't see the signs themselves. Our faith is not rooted in seeing a miracle, but in hearing the words of Jesus, hearing the story of Jesus, and that is a sufficient basis of faith in Jesus. We don't have to see miracles. And even if we did, that's no guarantee that we would believe. The people that saw the Red Sea parted didn't believe. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They didn't believe. People, the Pharisees, you know, they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And many believed in Jesus, which again is one of those statements we're just accustomed to reading and saying, well, that's great. No, that's terrible. It should say everybody believed in Jesus, right? Because there is always one or two going to run off and tattle to the Pharisees, you know. How in the world can you see a dead man come out of the grave and go, oh, I'm going to tell the Pharisees, you know. There's just people that will not believe no matter what, you know. Jesus is going to come back. I don't believe it. Nope, ain't happening. I don't know, but we'll all believe one day, certainly. But, well, thank you for your attention and your comments this morning.